lines just all together. Would you turn in your hymns to hymn number 377, O Jesus, I Have Promised? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we have to draw apart and leave the cares of the world behind us. And we would ask that you would set a hedge of thorns around this building, that the wiles of the adversary might not be able to penetrate and distract us. And I would ask especially that you would be with my two brothers, Caleb and Mike, that those words that you place upon their heart would be readily forthcoming, that they might be able to convey those ideas and thoughts which you've given them, that we might be able to understand them and take them to heart, and would ask that you would soften each one of our hearts, that they would be receptive to those words which they would bring. I would ask that you would be with Elizabeth during the special music, and even with Brian as he waits and prepares for the benediction this morning. I would ask these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.
morning.
Good morning.
I wanted to start off by telling you that you're all in for a treat this morning, because this is going to be the best sermon I've ever preached. So hopefully it's memorable for you, as it's going to be for me, I'm sure. I wanted to talk to you today about making changes in our life that will make us closer to the Lord. And every morning before I start work, I usually read an email that I receive from a guy who is he's a career coach, and he's a Christian, and he tries to encourage people to understand, you know, change, and that it's something that we're all going to need to manage, and to understand, you know, you should seek out to do what you want to do and serve the Lord in that. And if you find something that you're truly joyful in doing, you're no longer working. He makes a lot of neat points. Well, I try to start my day by reading what he sent out. And I like this quote. He uses it quite a bit. His name is Dan Miller. He says, "Change is an emotional process. It's not an event. It takes planning, commitment, patience, and courage." And if you turn with me to Doctrine and Covenants, 140, I want to talk to you a little bit about why I think we need to make changes in our life. Section 140 is delivered to the saints in 1947. I'm going to read to you, starting in verse 5c. "The work of preparation and the perfection of my saints go forward slowly, and Zionic conditions are no further away nor any closer than the spiritual condition of my people justifies. But my word shall not fail, neither will my promises, for the foundation of the Lord standeth sure." And then flip over to section 142. Again, this is delivered 1950. I'm going to start in verse 4b. "It will be profitable for my servants of the eldership to meet often for study, under the direction of those having responsibility to teach, at such times and places as may be practicable, in preparation for the greater endowment of spiritual power which has been promised and which awaits the time when they can receive it. The hopes of my people and the goals of my church, while not yet fully realized and at times and to many seemingly distant, are closer to the realization than many recognize. It is yet day when all can work. The night will come for many of my people. Opportunity to assist will have passed." So those two passages from the Doctrine and Covenants, you know, delivered so many years ago to our church, and I think you would all agree that we still have a long ways to go before we're the people that it's mentioning and calling to establish that kingdom. So one of the things I wanted to bring up was we have to be diligent. We have to constantly try to seek out the Lord. And, you know, I can tell you that's not always easy, when things don't go your way especially. I wish I could tell you I don't struggle with that, but I do. And I'm sure all of you do. But I can tell you, you know, when things don't go your way and you're not very happy, it's going to do you a lot more good to try to seek out the Lord than to try to go away from Him. And as an example, I wanted to tell you guys a story. Hannah and I have rescued two dogs from the animal shelter here in town. And they provide us many memorable moments, and we really enjoy having them in our home. And the newest one we have, her name is Tessa. And, you know, she's real cute little 50-pound dog. You know, she's brindle, so she looks like a little tiger. Well, she has a toy, and I brought it. And it's shaped like a mouse. I don't know, you probably can't tell, but it's shaped like a mouse. And what it is it's a, I don't know if you can see that, it's a light. And she is just very attentive when I get this. And even when I don't, I keep it in the same spot in our living room when I'm not playing with it. And sometimes we'll wonder where Tessa is. And she'll be sitting, waiting, looking at me in the same position because she's real close to the toy. She wants me to pick this up. She wants to chase it. And it's really outstanding entertainment, I have to tell you. And sometimes I'll take it out in the backyard so she can really run and cover a lot of ground. And she's very fast. But she's relentless. She will not stop seeking it. She chases it. And, you know, she'll never catch it. She can't catch it. It's a laser light. There's nothing to catch. That doesn't matter. She still seeks it. She still strives to catch it. She even when I'm not playing this game with her, she's hoping that I will. And she'll sit and wait for me. And another story I wanted to mention was to encourage us to understand how our actions affect those that we are around and that we see each day. Hannah shared a story with me from one of her magazines. A lady had written in, and she was impressed growing up and even as an adult of the countenance that her grandmother displayed. She was very kind and loving, and even when the natural response for her probably was to not be so kind, she still did it because she knew that that was just as contagious as if, you know, if she was angry, that person would be angry. If she's kind, that person would be kind. It was a neat story. And this lady writing it in the article said, you know, she didn't always do that. And she was deciding that she wanted to make a change and try to emulate what her grandmother did. And so when someone would, you know, cut her off in traffic, she would wave at them and see the look of shock on their face when she didn't respond and how they expected, you know, and blare the horn or yell. And one time she was making a trip to the post office, and there was a lady that worked at the post office that was notoriously unfriendly. And she just, you know, she just never welcomed anyone into her line and didn't like talking to people when they came to ask for her help. So this lady took it as a challenge. She wanted to reach out to this woman and be contagious with kindness instead of how most people treated her with, you know, anger. So she waited her line, waited her turn in this lady's line, and when she got up there, you know, she was trying to be friendly, trying to engage her in small talk, and the lady was non-responsive. She was unfriendly and didn't want anything to do with the small talk. She just wanted to help her with what she came to do, and then she wanted her to leave. The lady persisted, and she noticed that around her, the lady where she worked, she had photos and, you know, personal photos, and there was a few of two dogs, and most of the pictures were these two dogs. So the lady waiting in line, trying to talk to her, trying to engage her, hasn't worked out. She sees these two dogs in the photo, and she goes, "Oh, those are really cute. Are those your two dogs?" And the way she writes the story, you know, she's the expression on this lady's face, you know, her frown got turned upside down, and she just really opened up and engaged the woman in conversation, and she was real excited to tell her about, you know, something that she really cares about, her two dogs. And the lady said she noticed too, you know, she stood up there and visited with her for a little while. She noticed the people in the line behind her, their shock and awe at this lady's actually kind and talking to this woman. You know, they'd never seen it either. They knew, you know, she was notoriously unfriendly. But this lady made a difference in her life. And that was contagious, not to just the woman, the post office employee, but also everyone else that was in line noticed that. And I thought that was really neat. And then another story I wanted to share was, I think I was 11 or 12 years old, and I might have been just a few years younger. Dad had passed on a Marine knife that had been in our family and had actually seen service time and in the Korean War, and you know, it was a family heirloom, and you know fathers passed it on to their sons, and so he'd given that to me. And near our house, we had a wooded area that my neighborhood friends and I would like to ride our bicycles through, you know, find steep hills and jump over creeks and jump over logs. I mean, real safe stuff. And it was not very easy because sometimes the underbrush would be grown too thick. And our favorite trails that we had tried to beat down with our bike path were overgrown and you know, it'd scratch you when you try to ride by and make you fall off your bike. And it was really frustrating. So we took it as a challenge one summer that we were going to carve paths through this wooded area on our favorite trails. That way we would, you know, be able to go faster and have more fun riding our bikes through the woods. And so, you know, I think my friend had a hatchet and I had my Marine knife that was going to slice through everything. And we went out there and we spent hours clearing away and it really worked out nice. I think we did, you know, an effective job of clearing a path. Well, on my way home, the knife came in a sleeve that would hook onto my belt loop. And when I was about to get home, I looked down to check the knife, and it was gone. The snap that held it in, you know, was leather, and it was worn, and it had broken, and the knife had fallen out. And I knew Dad was home, and I knew it wouldn't really be something that he was excited about to hear, that I lost this knife. And you know, so I was worried. And I just talked to him about this again yesterday, and he remembers it too. And he said, you know, you're right. That natural response of mine was pretty upset. And I couldn't believe you lost it. But he said that he considered how Christ treats all of us and how he... you know, we don't deserve his mercy or his grace, but he offers it anyway. And so Dad, instead of being angry and, you know, chastising me, he said, well, that's fine, son. Let's pray about it, and I'm sure the Lord will help us find it. And, you know, as soon as I noticed it was missing, I was praying already. You know, because I wanted it back, too. It's important. It's sentimental as well. So Dad and I ventured out into the woods, and our nicely carved trails, we started out, and not 10 minutes in, right there, the knife was laying in plain view, and we were able to find it. And I was very relieved. And, you know, at that point, I probably didn't recognize the impact that it would have on my life, Dad's response to that. I do now, but, you know, then it was neat to hear, or to know that I had made a mistake, but that was okay. We all do make mistakes, and his response really has stuck with me. And it was neat. Just the other day, we were talking on the phone, and we're both remembering it, and both perspectives of the story. It's neat to hear shared. And there's another quote I wanted to share with you. It says, "There is one thing that we all have in common. That is, at some point in our lives, we will face adversity. It's not a matter of if, but when. I've come to realize that the difference in our success and failure is not chance, but choice. Because when adversity strikes, it's not what happens that will determine our destiny. It's how we react to what happens." I want to talk to you a little bit about some examples of Maybe it's 3 weeks ago, Hannah and I heard on the radio they were encouraging you to find ways to outlive your life, to make an impact that will be felt, you know, when your days on this earth are over, and, you know, challenging people to do so. And so when I was preparing for today, I was thinking some examples I wanted to share with you. And the first is a man named Peter Marshall Jr. I'm sure many of you know him. He's an author. He was a minister and an author. And I think I was in 11th grade. And it was Composition 1 classes for college credit. So we had to write lengthy essays that I thought, you know, were lengthy, but now they may not have been. But at that point, these were the longest essays I had to write. And it was just one after another after another. And the professor, I really enjoyed him. He, you know, he's a neat guy, but we had our differences at times. And it was near, it was November, so it was near Thanksgiving time. And he, you know, shared with the class that what unfortunately a lot of people believe, that, you know, the events of Thanksgiving actually didn't occur. He didn't think that that was legitimate in history, and the Pilgrims and the Native Americans, they didn't sit down and share with each other, and that bothered me because I didn't believe that, and so I took that as a challenge. And the next essay that we were assigned, I was going to write a rebuttal. And in this class, we'd write our essays, and then we'd have to stand up and read them to the class. So I thought, well, everyone's going to be able to remember what he's saying. I want them to hear the truth. And so I read Peter Marshall Jr.'s book, The Light and the Glory, which I hope many of you have read. It tries to emphasize to everyone that, you know, the Lord had a hand in the establishment of our country, and we shouldn't be ashamed to profess that. And there was a passage I wanted to share with you from that book. I thought it was very fitting. Tomorrow, our nation celebrates Columbus Day, and it's always the second Monday in October. And there's a passage in this book that is a translation of a writing that Christopher Columbus wrote. And I just wanted to share that with you. He starts out with, "It was the Lord who put into my mind, I could feel his hand upon me, the fact that it would be possible to sail from here to the Indies. All who heard of my project rejected it with laughter, ridiculing me. There is no question that the inspiration was from the Holy Spirit, because he comforted me with rays of marvelous inspiration from the Holy Scriptures. I am a most unworthy sinner, but I have cried out to the Lord for grace and mercy, and they have covered me completely. I have found the sweetest consolation since I made my whole purpose to enjoy his marvelous presence. For the execution of this journey to the Indies, I did not make use of intelligence, mathematics, or maps. It is simply the fulfillment of what Isaiah had promised. No one should fear to undertake any task in the name of our Savior. If it is just and in the intention of is purely for his holy service, the working out of all things has been assigned to each person by our Lord. But it all happens according to his sovereign will. Even though he gives advice, he lacks nothing that is in the power of men to give him. Oh, what a gracious Lord, who desires that people should perform for him those things for which he holds himself responsible. Day and night, moment by moment, everyone should express their most devoted gratitude to him." I never heard that in every history class I'd ever attended in school. And it's a shame. Prevalent is to teach that, you know, he was trying to find the Indies, and when he landed here, and that it was just by chance that he was able to stumble upon and that's just not true. You know, and from his own writings, the Lord guided him, and he gave credit to the Lord. And so Peter Marshall wrote this book. Otherwise, I wouldn't have known about that translation. And just last month, I saw that, you know, he was called home. His life on earth here ended last month. And, you know, it's sad, so, but his impact is still being felt by anyone that's read this book or any of his other, and all the people that he ministered to throughout his life. Another man I wanted to talk to you about was John Newton. He was born in London in 1725. And his father was a seaman. And so, that, you know, that's naturally that's what he became as well. And so he lived a rough life. And, you know, he was known to write obscene poems and to try to convince people that the idea of God was a myth, and he would persecute Christians. And he was a slave trader. And from what I could find out, in 1748, he was on a ship on his way home to England, and they encountered a terrible storm. And everyone was fearful that they would not survive. And John Newton's friend on the ship, he actually saw him wash overboard, and he was lost at sea. And the account I read was John, you know, to save his own life, he had to tie himself to the deck so he would be washed over as well. And in the heat of the storm, talk about a wake-up call from the Lord. In the heat of the storm, he actually cried out, "Lord, help me." And later, you know, in his writings, he indicates that moment as the beginning of his journey with the Lord. And so when he was 30 years old, he became very ill and never sailed again and decided to become a minister. And from that day forward, he spent his life trying to bring souls to Christ and did a fine job. And the way he's impacted each of us here today, he's the author of Amazing Grace. And I read, too, I don't know how accurate or how anyone could compile this, but I read that Amazing Grace, that song is performed annually 10 million times. I wish I could sing it to you and be pleasant, but I don't want to taint it or anything. But John Newton, I found this quote. He said, "Unconverted sinners are blinded by the God of this world, and until mercy came to us, not only undeserved but undesired, our hearts endeavored to shut him out till he overcame us by the power of his grace." And then the first stanza of Amazing Grace really brings that point home. You know, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see." And when I was looking into, you know, John Newton's life and doing some research, Hannah was helping me, and we came across a neat point. I also wanted to give credit, because this is one of my favorite verses in The Amazing Grace. You know, Harriet Beecher Stowe, she actually wrote this verse. And then it was passed down orally in African-American communities. But today we have record of it. As, you know, "When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun." It's a great song. And I'm sure it's impacted each of you. So John Newton's impact lives on well after his time on earth has ended and he's been called home. You know, today's date is October 10th, in the year 2010. 10-10-10 is spelled out. So I thought it would be fitting to talk to you about top 10 lists. Everyone probably can name several top 10 lists. Our society really loves to rank things in top 10 lists. And, you know, some of the ones I could think of is SportsCenter, the top 10 plays. They always have that. One of my other favorite things they do, they have the SportsCenter not top 10 list, which shows mistakes on the field of play or the court and bloopers, I guess you could call them. And I really enjoy that sort of thing. So, iTunes has the top 10 songs that are downloaded. The FBI publishes the top 10 most wanted list. The top 10 lists that I wanted to share with you were the Ten Commandments. Another man that I get his email every day, he's a Christian involved in the world of politics and tries to, he has a political action committee that he tries to influence our leaders and shape the leaders that shape our laws and our country. He tries to influence them to remember Christian values. And he emailed out this on Thursday of this week, a challenge to each of us to embrace the Ten Commandments. There's too many people out there that don't even know them, and when you don't know something, it's very difficult to follow it. And I found this poll, and it was published in USA Today. And it said 60% of Americans cannot name 5 out of the 10 commandments. That's 60%. So in comparison, it was a pretty clever poll. They found out 74% can name all 3 Stooges. I'm sure many of you can too. I mean, that's easy. 35% can name all 6 kids from the Brady Bunch. But only 14% can name all 10 commandments. But at the same time, the poll also indicated, I thought this was interesting, 78% of respondents said they were in favor of public displays of the 10 commandments. We've all heard of the instances where that's been challenged in court and sometimes been forcefully removed. But 78% said they are in support of public displays, which is encouraging. But it's discouraging at the same time that, sure, they'll say they are in support of the display, but they don't know them. They can't recite them. And there's a quote from a song I really used to enjoy growing up, What If I Stumble by DC Talk. And it starts out, he says, the greatest single cause of atheism in the world today is Christians who acknowledge Jesus with their lips, then walk out the door and deny him by their lifestyle. That is what an unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable. And I think this is a point to that. We can't just acknowledge that we're Christians. We need to know what he's told us to do in his commandments. And our nation's founders appreciated this. Our second president, John Adams. I found this quote, "It is religion and morality alone which can establish the principles upon which freedom can securely stand." So he understood. I wish I could have found a more modern politician to quote there, but I'm sure you all would agree that, you know, that there are very few now that would offer a quote of this quality. So let's turn to the book of Exodus. It's chapter 20. And just so I could answer the challenge of trying to learn the Ten Commandments, I just wanted to go over them with you. It's Exodus chapter 20. "And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." And here's the first of the 10. And these first 4 commandments They cover our interaction and our relationship with our Lord. And, you know, 5 through 10, I think, are a blueprint for how we should interact one with another. And so from verse 3, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. And here's the third commandment. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. That commandment's broken several times a day just in my, that I hear people say it, and it's sad, and sometimes it's a natural thing for people to say, and it's unfortunate. Number 4, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord of thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, though nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in the 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them. And he rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath and hallowed it. And then the fifth commandment, that begins what I feel is a blueprint to follow in our relationship with each other. And verse 12, honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Number 6, thou shalt not kill. Number 7, thou shalt not commit adultery. Number 8, thou shalt not steal. Number 9, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Number 10, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. That's the Ten Commandments. I wanted to give you guys a challenge today. And it was, I struggled with trying to come up with how many I should offer. And I came up with one that I really liked, but I couldn't come up with very many others. So I'm going to give you one single challenge. So that should be easy for us to remember, at least, and hopefully to accept. And it is, I urge each of you to be more praising to our Lord. You know, He's asked us to do that. In 1 Chronicles, the 16th chapter, starting in verse 9, it says, sing unto him, sing psalms unto him, talk ye all his wondrous works. So the challenge I wanted to give was to decide to at least one prayer a day, only fill it with your praises towards our Lord. There's nothing wrong with asking for his help or to, you know, seek him for guidance. He wants us to do that too. But if we just devoted one prayer a day trying to thank him and praise him for all that he shared and done for us, then those things will be more easily recalled in our times when we do need to remember. And some of you may already do this, and I encourage you, if you do, share the impact that's made on your life with someone else here. I think there was a quote, I don't have it written down, but it said something to the effect of, happy is the man who doesn't receive, or happy is the man that's content with what he has. Because, you know, if that's the case, you already have what you need or want, and you're content. And if we're more praiseful towards our Lord, I think that will be something that we can all become, you know, we can become content and truly happy. I want to talk to you about God. God is unchanging. He's a constant. From Isaiah 29. Starting in verse 25. Isaiah 29:25. For behold, I am God, and I am a God of miracles, and I will show unto the world that I am the same yesterday, today, and forever. And I work not among the children of men, save it be according to their faith. And this passage is repeated in the Book of Mormon, the second book of Nephi, chapter 11. I like it when I can find scriptures in the Inspired Version and then in the Book of Mormon that are very close, and I can share with anyone that may not be a believer of the Book of Mormon. And I found this one. It's the 2 Nephi, chapter 11, starting in 145. It says, "For behold, I am God, and I am a God of miracles, and I will show unto the world that I am the same yesterday, today, and forever. And I will work not among the children of men, save it be according to their faith. And again, it shall come to pass that the Lord shall say unto him that shall read the words, that thou shalt be delivered him. For as much as this people draw near unto me with their mouth, and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear towards me is taught by the precepts of men, therefore I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people." And flip over to Doctrine and Covenants, section 85. Yeah, right. I'm almost finished. Section 85, 16, beginning in 16a. "And again, verily I say unto you, my friends, I leave these sayings with you to ponder in your hearts, with this commandment which I give unto you, that ye shall call upon me while I am near. Draw near unto me, and I will draw near unto you. Seek me diligently, and ye shall find me. Ask, and ye shall receive. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. Whatsoever ye ask the Father in my name, it shall be given unto you, that is expedient for you. And if ye ask anything that is not expedient for you, it shall turn unto your condemnation." And flip back over to section 12. This is section 12, verse 3a and b. This is what I wanted to close my sermon with. "Seek to bring forth and establish my Zion. Keep my commandments in all things, and if you keep my commandments and endure to the end, you shall have eternal life, which gift is the greatest of all gifts of God." Thank you, Elizabeth. That was very nice. I want to start by telling a story about a little boy. One day he went to the store with his dad, and as they were walking around, he spotted a model ship, and he just really wanted this. It was a kid, actually, I guess. And so he asked his dad, "All right, can I have this model ship?" And his dad said, "Well, if you want it, you'll have to find a job, and you'll have to save up some money, and then you can buy this ship." So I think he got a job delivering papers, or doing chores for people around the town. I don't know specifically, but I know he saved up for a long time, and he had to work hard, but he was able to save up some money, and so he was all excited, and he went and he bought his model ship, and he took great care in assembling it. He wanted everything to be just right. And when it was complete, him and his dad took it out to the lake. And they put it out on the lake, and he was playing with it for a while. But then a big breeze came up, and it blew that ship out across the lake. And it was out of reach. He couldn't get to it. So him and his dad, they drove around the lake for hours, most of the rest of the afternoon, trying to recover his boat. But finally, they had to give up. So he was pretty distraught. Well, several weeks later, they were back in town again, and they were walking by a pawn shop, and they saw his boat in the window, and he got excited, and he ran inside, and he said, "Sir, you have my ship. That's my boat in the window." And the man says, "Well, I just bought this boat. That's my boat now." But the boy says, "But I made it. I saved up money, and I earned it, and I built that ship, and it's my ship." And the man says, "This is how much money I paid for it. If you can come up with that amount, I'll give it to you. I don't have to take a profit on it." So once again, the boy found himself having to go to work, having to, by his sacrifice, purchase this boat that he had made, that was his, that he'd already bought before. And he was able to save up the money, and he was happy to do it. And he made that sacrifice. That way he could once again have his ship back. We all know that to be a likeness of Jesus Christ, how he made us and we were his, and he worked hard for us, but we've gone astray, and once again he had to come and to work hard and to give himself as a sacrifice for us and to buy us back by his blood. His whole life has been an example to us. For us to follow. He set the mark for us to achieve his kingdom. And so in our lives, we have an opportunity to respond to that gift. And our correct response must be in turn to give our whole selves, our whole lives to him. You always hear coaches telling their players that they need 110%. They want them to give everything they've got, and then a little more. 110%. God's team is no different. On God's team, we have to give 110%. We give 10% to tithing, and then we give 100% of everything, our gifts and our talents, to Christ. It's not enough to be a Sunday morning Christian. We can't just show up and go to the service and feel good about it. That's not enough. We have to search every day for ways we contribute to the kingdom. We have to integrate God into our everyday life, into every action we take. One simple way that we can do, that everybody can do all day long, is through prayer. And 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 through 18, if you want to look it up. All right, says, "Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." So the center point on that is to pray without ceasing. Every Wednesday night we have a prayer service here, and one of the first things we do is we go through and we list names of people who we're concerned about, people that have trials, they're going through struggles, and they need to be upheld, they need to be supported, and they need God's blessing. And there's always lots of names on that list. You know, we never have just one or two things that we need to pray for. There's always a bunch. And that's just a small sampling. There's so many people out there that are hurting and that are going through struggles. And we need to take it upon ourselves throughout the day to pray for them. When I'm driving to work in my car, I've got 40 minutes on the road with nothing really to do. I mean, I'm just driving. I guess I got to pay attention to the road a little bit. But, you know, some mornings I could sit there and I could listen to the radio and, you know, just kill time. But that's not what we're called to do here. We're not just here to get by. We're not just here to kill time. We're here to make a difference to people. And so what I like to do in the morning is I've got a little list of people that I like to pray for, and it kind of changes. Sometimes names get added, sometimes names get removed as blessings are fulfilled. But I've got a list of people that I try and pray for at least every morning. I know a lot of the women here are doing prayer partners, which I think is really cool. I think that's a good way. Not that we need an excuse to pray for somebody, but it's good to have it too. I got a prayer partner from Mammoth Camp this last summer, and we still keep in touch, and that's meant a lot to me. We call each other every once in a while and get an update on how we're doing, what new struggles we're dealing with, and I think that's been really good for me. I would challenge you all to make time throughout the day, and you know, even at work, when you're either taking a mental break or if you're doing something that doesn't necessarily need all your attention, you should be praying. And I can definitely testify to the power of all of your prayers. Just recently, I was laid off of work, and you know, that's kind of a trying time, I guess. I was actually pretty upbeat about it because the last time I got laid off, I saw a lot of blessings through that. So I was kind of nervous and kind of excited at the same time because I wanted to see what God had in store for me next. And it was a Wednesday night I got laid off, and I came right to prayer service, and I told everybody about it. And I told everybody that I needed prayers to get a new job. And I was unemployed for 9 days. Is that right? 9 days. The very next week, I had an interview. And that Friday, they told me I was hired. And I started the next Monday. So it was 9 days out of work. And you know, that's just an awesome testimony to me of how God can work through prayer. And, you know, things were being set up in that were even a month before I had a need. Was when I had first gotten contacted by this lady that ended up finding me the job. A month before I ever lost my job, she had one, and she wanted me to apply for it. And as soon as I lost my job, I was like, hey, now I'm looking. So I've already got this this in here, and I'll go after it. One story from Arthur Oakman's endowment series that really has meant a lot to me was when he was younger. He was I guess he was pastor at the Stone Church, and I think he was in his 20s. I don't remember exactly how old he was, but he was preaching at the campus and ran into a young man there who was pretty distraught. His parents were going through a separation, and it was really hard on him. And Arthur did the best he could to comfort him, but he said he didn't have anything that could fix that situation for him. He didn't know what to say, so he went to talk to Albert Smith, who was a member of the presidency of the church. And I'm gonna read for you
Albert's response to him here. I don't want to mess it up. He said, "Arthur, you face the same problem that every man who grows faces. I can illustrate it best to you this way. I have been in the presidency some 30 years now. I know Fred M. inside and out. I know how he feels about problems. I know how he thinks. I know his address. I know his moods. I know his philosophy. I know him inside out. When he's in California and I'm in Maine, and a problem comes up, I don't have to telephone him to ask what he'd do. I know what he'd do. I've lived with him. I've worked with him. I know how he thinks. And when these problems come to me, I know instinctively what the president of the church would say or feel or do about this. That's the problem you face. You need to be even more the man of God than you are now. And you need to live with the Lord Jesus until you come to know how he thinks and how he feels. Then, when you do this, you won't have any problem going out and ministering to these people with their broken hearts and contrite spirits. You'll know how the Master feels about them, and what he would say to them, and what he would do for them, and what counsel and advice he would give them." So as Arthur learned that day, we need to be more diligent in building that relationship with God. We need to be more diligent in trying to understand him on a personal level. We can't let ourselves be satisfied with where we're at right now and what we've done in the past. You all remember the story of Enoch City. You know, an entire city was able to embrace God and to worship him and form that relationship with him, to where he just took the whole city, an entire city full of people, up into heaven, because they had achieved that status where they were righteous and they were of one heart and one mind. We believe in Zion. We believe it can happen again, and that Christ is going to return to earth. If two farmers are both in the middle of a drought, and they're both praying for rain, one of the farmers is preparing his fields to receive that rain, and the other one is not. Which has more faith? So not only do we need to pray about this, but we need to make preparations in our lives to receive God and receive his kingdom. It makes me think about when I was going to school, and you might have a test coming up, and it's a particularly difficult test. And, you know, the students are always saying, "Well, can you grade on a curve?" So sometimes the professors on these hard tests, they'll say, "All right, it's out of 100 points, but whatever the highest grade is in the class, we'll give that to the difference between their grade and a perfect score to everybody. So if one guy gets an 89 and that's the high score, then the whole class gets an 11-point bump in their grade." So a lot of times, though, there's that one kid that studies really hard and just ruins it for everybody, you know, because he gets that perfect score. Well, you know who that one kid is? That was Jesus, right? He took this test that we're in right now. He took this test, and you know what? He aced it. All right? He set a really high mark for the rest of us. Okay? So now we have an example to follow. But we've got to take this test, and we've got to do our best. Well, guess what? This test is an open book test, all right? So when we come with struggles, we just got to open the book and find the answer, right? Amen. Okay. There are a lot of things in our lives that we just cannot take into the kingdom, but that we still haven't given up. We have hurts that hold us back. We have sins in our lives, things that we need to get rid of. Not willing to forgive somebody that hurt us is just as bad as doing the hurt yourself. And it's something that's going to nag at you. It's something that's going to sit in your mind. It's like a splinter in your mind. It just stays there. And it gets in the way. So we know from the scriptures, it says if your eye offends you, pluck it out. If your brother offends you, forgive him. 70 times 7. And all that's really saying is if there is anything in your life that's standing between you and God, anything at all, it's not worth it. Get rid of it. Get around it. Get over it. Move on. Because there is nothing on this earth that is worth keeping us from God. Nothing on this earth is worth keeping us from the kingdom. Our previous failures and our previous frustrations, it's nothing to get worked out about. It's not a reason to give up. We have not accomplished Zion yet on this earth. But that does not mean that we will not.
We have to keep moving forward. We have to find things that we can do every single day that will bring us closer to God. We have to thank God for everything, even our trials, even those struggles that He gives us, because those are the greatest opportunities to grow. So we need to press on towards our goal. In closing, I want to read from 1 Timothy 6:12. I actually have two closing scriptures here. I think they're both really good. First Timothy 6:12. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. And then in Hebrews 12:1-2. Well, I've got it written down here, so I don't have to look it up. Wherefore, seeing we are also encompassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Thank you.
In closing, would you turn in your hymnals to hymn number 438? We have a story to tell to the nation. Would you stand, please?
Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for this beautiful day, and I thank you for both of these two wonderful sermons, and I thank you that you sent your Spirit down here to be with us, and that each and every one of us felt it today, and I just ask that you please be with us as we go on today through all of our activities, and just thank you for all your many blessings that you've given us. In Jesus Christ's name I pray. Amen.